Well, good morning, St. Andrews. Oh, let's start with affirmation. Those of you remember that we start at 10:15, and you're here, give yourselves a hand. There you go. Way to go. Your brain, see? It's working. You remembered. Or how many of you had somebody tell you? Okay, that's okay too, because we're kind of in it all together. So I'm going to allow people who aren't here yet that go, oh, I forgot that we started early. So I'm going to give a little bit of a longer introduction to this just so that people that usually come have more time to get here. One of the things that happened to me when I was listening to Pastor Jason today is to realize that when you read Scripture, there's a surface level of which we try to respond, and then there's a deeper level. And boy, he got into the deep level today, you know. Apart from God's participation in our life, what Jesus was asking us to do is an impossibility. That's why I like the word help that he used. I mean, when you are convicted that you aren't living according to God's will at the depth at which Jesus proclaims, then you have to say, whoa, at least what I'm trying to do isn't working. I need to go to Jesus, and I need to allow Jesus to transform my heart so that my heart can be in alignment with what God wants done in my life. So that when I hear God's will, I don't do it just to keep the law. I do it because my heart has changed and I want to do it in praise to God. And that's the transition that we have when we grow into our Christian faith. Paul in Ephesians is also providing us a depth to experience Christ. And in his culture, in the world in which he lived, there were those who were, how shall I say it, marginalized. Those with lesser authority, not because God didn't give them authority, but because the culture they lived in did not allow them to live to the fullest expression of being a child or a person of God, created in God's image. Throughout Ephesians, Paul has been sharing with us that among the things that God brings to us in Jesus Christ is a unification for those who are in faith. A unification, a unity with God, and a unity with each other. So what happens is those that have been marginalized and those that don't fit into the hierarchical struggle of the day, of the culture in which Paul lives, Paul says, I want you to, as Christians, I want you to consider, okay, the power of Christ to bring unity even to those who were marginalized, those who didn't have the power in the culture to actually make moral decisions about their lives. And he addresses this in chapter 5 of Ephesians, and we looked at that the last 2 weeks about women and about men in marriage. And he shook the world, the culture, because he basically said to women, you have a moral agency in and of yourself. He invites the women to choose how they're going to embrace their marriage. In Paul's culture, that wouldn't be considered because the woman had to follow the authoritative direction of the male in a marriage. And then he says to the male in the marriage, in the culture, you've been able to ride roughshod over your wife. But in Christ, you can't do that. Your calling is to create an environment that allows your wife to see Jesus in you and in your marriage. Again, he was shaking the culture. And being on a roll, he decides in chapter 6, well, let's take a look at some of the other marginalized groupings in our world, in our culture. And in this passage today, he speaks to the parent-child relationship and shows how Christ, if allowed, would bring unity between parents and child. And continuing on the role, he goes, let's talk about slaves to masters. What difference does Christ make in that relationship? So fasten your seat belts. We have some really interesting teaching by Paul, but like you heard in our sermon this morning, this is only possible with Christ's participation in your life and in your relationship. On the surface, we get what Paul's saying, but in practice, it's impossible unless the Lord has your heart. Impossible. But there's good news because back in chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's the participation of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit that makes everything that he is teaching come alive, a possibility. So it's a continuation of what you heard in worship this morning, applied in our passage today, parents, children, slaves, masters. Let us pray. Gracious God, these are powerful words, even more powerful when they're lived out in our lives. As we learn today in worship, we fall short of what you ask us to do and be. And apart from your participation, we have no hope in allowing Christ to be center of our relationships. Be present with your Holy Spirit. Help us to hear what you have to say in this passage, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6. Oh, look at I have 5 there. It should be 6, 1 to 9. Okay, here we go. Listen to God's word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on earth. And now to parents and fathers, which also includes mothers, we'll talk about that. Do not provoke your children to anger and bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Isn't it interesting the way God choreograph this, that in your sermon you heard about anger? Here it is. Children, how many of you have raised children? How many of you understand anger? There you go. All right, we got that. All right. Now, verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling in singleness of heart as you obey Christ, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord, and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. And masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master, notice the capital M, the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. So we're talking about Christ-centered relationships. In this section of Scripture, Paul addresses those with less power in the Greco-Roman world, children and slaves, in this particular passage this morning, and teaches that Christ and the Christian community radically changes the relationship between them and those who held power and authority over them, parents and masters. What seems impossible if you lived in Paul's day to really radically shake the culture and align yourselves with what Christ would have you do is impossible apart from Christ working in your life, but is held out as what Christ died on the cross in order to bring about in our relationships and in our world. So we need to understand that the movement from being Christ-centered is a movement away from being self-centered, all right? The book of Ephesians is a book about putting Christ at the center of our relationships. You know, we seem to think that Christ is the center of our lives. When we give to God, when we give our life to Christ as Lord and Savior. But Paul's stretching this and says, Christ not only the center of our lives, but needs to be the center of all of our relationships. According to Paul, every relationship we have is to be viewed through the lens of Christ. Chapters 1 and 3 in Ephesians focused on our relationship with God. Again, our relationship with God is to be viewed in the lens of Christ, who came so that we could be forgiven our sins and participate in an unbroken relationship with God as God originally intended us to experience. And then in chapters 4 to 6, Paul focuses on our relationship with each other and says, just like Christ was the relationship you have with God, to which you view your relationship with God, you need to extend that lens and take a look at your relationship one to another. With Christ at the center of our lives, we view our relationship with God differently. Okay? So what happens is that in Christ, it changes everything. No longer do we fear God because of our sin, and instead of punishment, we are given grace. And with Christ at the center of our lives, we view relationships with others differently. Now we can extend to others the same grace extended to us. See, our reason for being Christians is to take what we have in a relationship with God and share it with others. Okay? Now we can see others as Christ sees them, in need of grace. As Christians, we must never lose that. Because sometimes we focus on the grace that we've received. We say, wow, how fortunate am I . Too bad for you. But we've missed the whole point. The only reason we have grace in our lives is so that we can extend grace to other people. Instead of saying, poor you, we need to say, let me share what I have found. That's the Christian calling. Without Christ at the center of our lives, we are left with a self-centeredness that determines how we interact with the world around us. So what is self-centeredness? Three words. You ready? Here's the focus of self-centeredness. You can take this away with you today. Here they are. Self-centeredness. Me, myself, and I. You can always tell when the Holy Spirit is at work in a relationship because it's not about me, myself, and I. Our self-centeredness affects how we relate to our world. Our self-centeredness affects how we think about ourselves. Our self-centeredness affects how we relate to others. But according to Paul, without Christ in our lives, we are destined to live only for ourselves, me, myself, and I. However, with Christ, we know God's love and forgiveness, and we are freed to share that same love and forgiveness with other people. See, you can only give away that which you already own. And we already own grace in Christ, and that was given to you freely, so it's not going to cost you anything to give that to other people because you got it freely and you give it freely. Now, our behavior changes in order to do that. We have to see the other person in their need. And remember what Christ did for us in our need. You know, so many times as pastor, people come in and say, I don't know what to do. And I go, oh, really? Tell me about the relationship. They tell me about the relationship and how difficult it was. And I said, now tell me about your relationship with God in Christ. Well, God met me and went on. Oh, I have to be that person in that relationship. Throughout Ephesians, Paul illustrates this truth. Be kind to one another, going back to chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. There you're passing it on. What God has forgiven you, you pass it on. Or here in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God. Imitators. Imitating what God has done in you, okay, as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You do the same, says Paul. And then on verse 21, we spent a lot of time on this passage. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Notice, this is a command that we are to submit to another person out of reverence for Christ. And we talked about the relationship between submitting and love. They're really the same expression of Christ flowing through you. In love, love has three characteristics. One, it's sacrificial, that costs you something to love. Two, it's unconditional. You love not for what you get back. You just love because the other person was placed in a relationship with you, and there's no conditions on that. We don't love another person to get something back from them. We just love another person because God put them in a relationship with you. And love is always, always other-centered, other-focused. Okay? It's about the needs of another person. So, Paul says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, to submit to another person it's going to cost you. It's sacrificial, like love. To submit to another person means that you're not your will to be done, but God's will in your relationship. You ever heard that before? Lord, not my will be done, but... Okay, Jesus models that. And submit is unconditional because it doesn't say, like love, it doesn't say, well, if you submit to me, I'll submit to you. That would be a condition. And it's always other-focused for the well-being of the other person. Can you see the relationship there between love and submitting? A relationship with Christ changes how we relate to those around us. If there's anything that the church has overdone, it's that you need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. But churches tend to stop there. Whoa, I have a relationship with God. I get to go to heaven. My fire insurance is paid up. Okay? And we have a tendency to stop there. And it goes, no. Yes, you have a relationship with God. Yes, your life's been changed. But why? For what purpose? It's so that you can share it with other people. Okay? So, Paul says, let's talk about children and parents. Obey children. Obey your parents in the Lord, which is right. Notice that Paul is addressing those who have less cultural power, women, children, and slaves. Last week was women. Here it's now children and slaves. Now, this contrasts with the usual Greco-Roman practice of speaking just to the speaking just to the dominant male of the household. Okay, he's speaking to women, children, and slaves, not to men to go talk necessarily to women, but to everybody in the household. Paul adds in the Lord to the common understanding. You know, we just read that through without realizing that. Do you know from God's perspective and Christ dying on the cross, okay, he's understanding that the family relationship, not the individuals alone, but the family relationship is to be in the Lord, meaning that the in relationship and the interaction between each other, between parents and children, between children and children, that is, between siblings, that whole relationship is to be in the Lord. It is to be, a family is to be an experience of living what it means to be in the Lord. Thus, the obedience of Christian children happens in the Lord, because the Lord is present in the family and in the relationship between parents and child when it's in the Lord. This means it is to be found in the realm and the community of Christ in the Lord. You know, this is not so otherworldly, because most of you came to Christ because you had a relationship with another Christian. And that friendship of Christ was present in that relationship that allowed that relationship to experience what it's like to live in the Lord. The assumption is that in a Christian household, you can find Christ's presence manifested in the relationship of husband and wife, which he really dealt with. We did that in chapter 5. And now, parents and children. Christ is to be in the relationship as husband and wife, and now parents and children. Now, this directive, Paul adds, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. I just thought of something with my kids growing up, particularly the phrase, you know, honor, because so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Because there are times in relationship as a father to my kids, I didn't think they were going to live long enough on the earth. I just dawned on me. Lord, forgive me. Okay. All right. So the Greek word to honor here means to value, show high regard, or revere. Now, that's just a surface understanding of how most of us think of honor. But there's a deeper meaning here when you take a look at living in the Lord or experiencing the Lord's presence. Okay? Surely children honor their parents by obeying them. Okay? That, again, surface. But honor includes much more than just following orders. By honoring father and mother, you are also honoring God by obeying his command. See, this elevates honor. It's not just honoring my parents so my parents look good in the community. Or keeping you out of trouble. But the honor here goes deeper in that we are going to practice the presence of Christ in our familial relationships. That puts a whole different spin on honor, doesn't it? See, honoring is Paul's perspective here in the Lord. Do you understand that? Now, this means that there is a huge responsibility placed on parents to bring your children up in the Lord so that when they are in a relationship with you and obeying you, there's the expression that, or the understanding that, they're in the Lord. Notice that the emphasis here is that from Paul's perspective, Christian education on presence is taught in the home. And I mean more than just saying grace before meals. I mean things that happen relationally between husband and wife and between parents and children are to be discussed. If the Lord is present in our life, how are we to live? What are we to do? Like we just heard from our sermon, there's a much deeper understanding here than just following the word. We need Christ's participation in order to live like that. As an act of faith, you are trusting God to fulfill God's promise. That's what it means in the Lord. You're expecting God to fulfill that through Christ. It is an invitation to personally experience God's grace. Parent, child. Child, parent. It is one thing to know something about God and another to personally experience it in your life. Most of us here could take a test on what we know about God from a biblical perspective, and I would suggest that most of us would at least get a C grade. But what I would also suggest, according to our sermon this morning and according to what Paul is asking us to live in our life, knowing that isn't the same as knowing it. See, we need to know what we know. We need to experience what we know. And Paul says you can have this in the Lord, in the family, parents, children. And fathers now, you do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's verse 4. Again, fathers hearing that in the Greco-Roman culture, you know, most of that time, the father says, I'm going to go work, I'm going to go do this, and honey, take care of the kids. But notice what Paul goes for here. Hey, listen, fathers, you need to have an active part in raising your children. The address to fathers would also have implications for mothers here, because we're going back to 5:21. Mutually submitting to each other out of reverence for the Lord. Okay, Paul is warning fathers and mothers not to give children a justifiable cause to become angry. You know, one of the things that I look at my own life, is when out of my anger toward my children, I cause them to be angry toward me. You ever notice how when you got anger versus anger, you never get to the real problem? Everybody is struggling to survive. Now, what does that mean? This would include excessively severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, do it because I said, arbitrariness, so in other words, you need to have a consistency in your relationship and your discipline to your children, unfairness. Let me pause there on that one for a minute. How many of you had more than one child? And so what we have learned in our parenting is that one child's gifts and temperament belongs to that child, but that child's temperament is to them, as then the next one comes along, and wouldn't you know, they would have a different temperament. Now, we had our first child. We go, oh, wow, this is going really good. Well, he was the compliant child. So we thought all children were compliant, and then the Lord gave us the other one. You're laughing because you know what I mean. And so what's unfairness in terms of how you parent your two different children? And the answer is, you love them the same, but you parent them differently. Okay? My eldest son, he lived in his head. He was an MIT graduate, okay? My other one was a football player. Okay? Which means with the oldest son, he was compliant, and all you had to do was look at him funny, and he goes, oh, okay, I'm sorry. But the younger one, you had to go to the garage and get a 2x4. But the thing was is that we loved them the same because it was the same message that was being shared with them. But the discipline and how to help them understand it had to be filtered through their temperament. Oops, I left some of that out here. Whoop. Oh, whoop, did it again. Sorry. I'm uncoordinated. Oh, we're going the wrong way. Just a minute. Pray for me. I'm uncoordinated today. Oh. All right. Unfairness. Constant nagging. Okay. How many of you found out between husband and wife that constant nagging doesn't work? Okay, it doesn't work with children either. And condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities. Now, just hearing that, man, the bar is pretty high on that, isn't it? And apart from Christ's participation in your life, this becomes impossible. Because the way to your child is through you. So you go, well, I'm sure glad my children are grown. How many of you spend time with your grandkids? It never ends, does it? Christian parents were to avoid such injustice because their parental responsibility would be shaped by the gospel, not by legal codes or cultural mores. And this is what Paul is sharing. Paul focuses on the deepest purpose of parental authority. They're to bring up their children in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:1 instructs children to obey their parents and reminds parents that their children's obedience is necessary if they're going to thrive. So there are boundaries that parents put in a child's relationship. This is what our Heavenly Father does with us. And you just heard those boundaries in worship. Okay? You just heard those boundaries about anger, about lust. Okay? As children mature, they should take more responsibility for their lives. That is what is the process of rearing our children. And through obedience to sensible, godly parents, children will learn how to be sensible, godly adults. Now, what is interesting is that Paul doesn't put a timetable on that. Okay? Both of my kids had a different growth experience there. Okay? And just because they went to college doesn't mean they were through that growth cycle. And now that they have kids doesn't mean that they're through that same cycle. My son called me a while back, and he says, "Dad, can I ask you a question?" And I said, "Sure, son, what's up?" And he goes, "Why didn't you just beat me?" And my responsibility was to him, my response to him was, "What did Ben do?" Now, because he was not beaten, neither was my grandson. Honoring one's parents is an act of obedience. It is doing what Scripture requires. But you can only do this in Christ. Do you understand that? Because the same failures that Christ forgave you is the same failures that you're called to forgive in your children. It is also, and as grandparents too, it is also an act of servanthood, an example of sacrificial service commanded earlier in 5:21. It is offering yourself in loving and service to others. That's what parenting is. It's a model of what Christ calls us to do in our relationship outside our home, but even more so in our home. According to Paul, Christian parenting, like marriage, is Holy Spirit-driven. We spent a lot of time talking about what Paul means by that. But if you learn to trust the Holy Spirit, and I would suggest, as now that you are grandparents, before you have to discipline your grandchildren, that maybe you ought to spend some time praying through what it is that you need to say to them before you say it. I learned the hard way on that. I was just so angry at the one that needed the 2x4 that I went out to my wife, Ann, and I said, "You need to go talk to your son. Because if I'm with them, I don't know what's going to happen." And then she says, "Let us pray." Why didn't I think of that? In addition, this is to happen in the context of Christian community. Be thankful that we have a church here that is Christ-centered, and that the education program here is Christ-centered. But remember, Paul's emphasis is that Christian education begins in the family and is supported by and encouraged by the Christian church. It is God who brings our children in to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Of course, parenting is not without God's participation in and through the parents. In verse 18, Paul commands Christians to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That which God commands us to do, God also provides the means to fulfill his commands. You heard that in our sermon this morning, and you hear it now through Paul. How can we do this? And Paul would say, by the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit in and through your lives. For those of you now that you think back on your discipline to your children, how many of you thought, well, I'm disciplining my child, but through that, God was actually disciplining you as well? Do you see how that works? Just like Christian marriage, Christian parenting needs the presence of the Holy Spirit in and through husband and wife and parent and child. All right. Now we get to one that's really going to be fun. Slaves and masters. So much has been written about this passage. But I just want to focus on what Paul is saying, and then we need to apply it outside of that. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as you obey Christ, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ. Notice how Christ is in all relationships, according to Paul, doing the will of God from the heart. Notice the transformation there. Not because you were told, but because your heart was transformed. Render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. Like the previous section, this section of Scripture begins by addressing those of less cultural power, slaves, before speaking to those with more cultural power, masters. Now, this is the routine that we've had in chapter 5 and now again in chapter 6. Now, there are two formidable interrelated barriers to understanding this text. And we need to put them here before each other. First, there is nothing that tells masters to stop owning human beings in this passage of Scripture, much to the chagrin of many people that read into this passage. The passage begins by telling slaves to obey their masters, verse 5, and later that masters are not to threaten their slaves. While there is no broad theological critique of slavery in this passage, there is a history of slavery in the United States where many have used this text, including Christians, think of the 1860s, to justify the practice of slavery. Okay? This is complicated. Because slavery is a part of the history of the United States. Now, the second barrier to understand this passage is our ignorance of slavery in the first century Roman world, along with our tendency to project into that world elements from today's 21st century understanding. This is the problem with any literature that you have written in a different age, in a different culture. Okay? And through the work of Christ in and through the world, through Christians, the world in their morals and everything is constantly held to account, and some of the Some of the experiences we have with Christ means, oh, we're not supposed to live like that. And then when we begin to see it that way, we begin to open up other scripture and said, well, I don't know why I didn't see this. It's written in another place there, and it all works together. We just don't do that. And so we can't take what we seem to believe is true for us today and read it into the scripture and say, boy, I'm telling you what, Paul really wasn't that smart. But we've been talking about in this Bible study how he was shaking the culture of the very world that he lived in, giving us the seeds to practice different relationships in our world today. That's the phenomenal thing about Scripture. Have you ever read a passage of Scripture to where you practically have it memorized and you think, boy, I really know that passage. And then 3 months later or a year later, you read it again and you go, my gosh, I didn't see that. It was in there. I had it memorized and I still didn't see how it applies. Hey, way to go, God. In addition, knowledge of slavery as practiced in the New World in the 17th and 19th centuries has hindered historical understanding of the social economic life of the Mediterranean world of the first century. You see, we have a tendency to go, well, we know how slavery was practiced in the United States, and we should all be in chagrin about that. But we think all slavery was like that because of our experience. But in the Mediterranean world, not so much. This is a quote from Barchi, and he studied this, and it's a long quote, but I'm going to read it, and you can do it. This is from his research on slavery in the Mediterranean world at the time of Paul and Jesus. Racial factors play no role. Education was greatly encouraged. Some slaves were better educated than their owners and enhanced slaves' value when they were educated. Many slaves carried out sensitive and highly responsible social functions. Slaves could own property, including other slaves, which is really interesting in the Mediterranean world. Their religious and cultural traditions were the same as those of the freeborn. No laws prohibited public assembly of slaves. And perhaps above all, the majority of urban and domesticated slaves could legitimately anticipate being emancipated by the age of 30. Did you know that? This is the world of slavery. Yes?
Were the slaves being taken from the same groups as the masters? I mean, were they basically, did they, same race, same?
Yeah. I'm not sure I understand your question, but slavery, okay, one example of slavery is that a person gets financially and economically devastated, okay? And, you know, they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have means to fall back on. And so what would happen is that they would basically sell themselves to work for a wealthy person who paid off their debt for X number of years in order so that they could survive, okay? It wasn't that, unlike the 17th to the 19th centuries, where ship captains would take their boats over to Africa and collect forcibly men and women and put them on the ship, and then those that survived the trip back to the United States were then sold as slave labor. That was unknown in the Mediterranean world by and large. There are examples where that happened. For example, battles that were fought where people would go in and capture other soldiers and put them as indentured servitude for their role. There are examples of that. But the world that Paul lived in, the Greco-Roman world, slaves were not treated like we treated slaves in the 17th through the 19th centuries here in the United States of America. So this is complicated, particularly for us in the United States, and we're still living in that complication. There in no way minimizes the inhumanity of Roman slavery. This is not an argument for slavery. It's just an argument for what is. You know, good Bible teaching always looks at what was said in the context of the era in which it was said. And if we understand that, then we can take truths of the scripture and apply it to our world. But Ephesians 6, 1 to 9 is not saying we should have slavery. That is misreading in that. In fact, what we need to see is the seeds of freeing slavery in what Paul says. And he elevates slaves, which is going completely against his culture. It helps us to understand and interpret Ephesians in its own cultural context before trying to make sense of its implications in our day. In the Greco-Roman world, slaves were the property of another person, yes. And scholars estimate, and this is going to be interesting, scholars estimate that slaves accounted for 20 to 30% of the population in the Roman world. Isn't that interesting? But they were more civil on how they treated their slaves, allowing them to have their own families, their own places to live, different than us in the 17th and 19th centuries. And Christianity counted many slaves among their adherents. So if you went to worship at your church or your community of faith, you could have masters and slaves sitting there singing the same hymn. Thus, many who heard Paul's words would have personally identified with his teaching because they were living it in their world. And those who first heard this imperative wouldn't have been concerned by its acceptance of slavery because that was their world. Rather, they might have been intrigued by the fact that Paul addressed slaves directly. He's speaking to slaves in the same way that he spoke to women in marriage, the same way he speaks to children. Paul saw slaves as moral agents in and of their own right, human beings who could choose and act responsibly. Think about that. Same way he did with women. Same way he did with children. Paul was honoring slaves as human beings created in the image of God. Now, so how do you behave in slaves in the light of Christ? Slaves, obey earthly masters in singleness of heart as you obey Christ. Paul does not merely call for obedience. He also addresses their motivation. Isn't that interesting? In the Roman world, many slaves did honorable and rewarding work, doctoring, managing, teaching, as well as hard, demanding labor. See? They were involved in society. And after they put their time in, they went home. How was it possible to serve with pure motivation and genuine enthusiasm? I'll tell you, Paul reframes the slave-master relationship in light of Christ. Okay? Paul introduces the existence of another non-earthly master. Slaves should obey their masters as they would obey Christ. I know what some of you are thinking. What if the master demanded that a slave do something that ran contrary to God's revealed will? Remember, they are to perform as unto Christ. Christ already took care of that. It means if it's going against God's will as a Christian, you can't do it. That means that, yes, people might have to suffer for their faith, as they have throughout the history of the church. They are to act as slaves of Christ rather than being preoccupied with their human masters, doing the will of God from their heart, which is really the work of the Holy Spirit in and through us in terms of our Christian discipleship. Serve as if they were serving the Lord, not people. And according to verse 8, slaves are to know that the Lord will reward them for their efforts. And this is right out of teaching of Jesus about those who would follow him. Ultimately, all human beings, slaves or masters, have one master, and a relationship with him reframes all other relationships. We've been talking about this for several weeks now. Thus, if slaves obey their human masters as they do their heavenly Father, one, they see themselves primarily as slaves of Christ who can do God's will through their work. Now, there is a whole transformational experience there. Slaves of Christ can do God's will through their work. They focus, again, on serving the Lord rather than people, and they recognize that both they and their human masters have the same heavenly master. Then slaves can do their work with fresh perspective and a willing attitude. We're going to get to this at the end if I have time to put this together for you. But, you know, when we are employees of an employer, we can do our work as service to Christ. Think about that for a minute. The behavior of masters in light of Christ, okay? Slaves should revere their earthly masters wholeheartedly because they know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they can do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way, do the same to them, is what the scripture says in verse 9. How can masters treat their slaves in the same way? Well, masters give directions with respect and fear, knowing that their slaves are really slaves of Christ, who is master of both slave and free. See, in Christ, even slaves are given to masters as an opportunity to experience Christ in the relationship. Masters can exercise their authority as slaves of Christ who seek to do the will of God, both in the context of their directives and in the way that these are delivered. Masters can serve wholeheartedly in their oversight of slaves because they know that they will be rewarded by their heavenly master if they exercise justice and mercy. So a Christian master understands that in relationship to his slave, he is to create an environment that allows Christ to be present in the relationship and in the work. In the same way that parents treat their children with the understanding that Christ is in the relationship so that Christ is honored. That's a new way of being in the culture in Paul's day for masters to understand. Remember, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ, back to 5:21. It is easy to picture masters submitting to slaves in the context of church gatherings, where all members are gifted by the Spirit to minister to the body. We talked about this in relationship to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is given as the Lord, excuse me, spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit as the Lord wills, not gender specific, not slave and free specific, as the Lord wills. And so what happens under the umbrella of Christ, it's the gift that God has given them through the power of the Holy Spirit that is present whether you were a slave or a master. Isn't that, that's earth-shattering in Paul's day. The master would, on those occasions, submit to a slave who served as a channel for the Spirit's inspiration. Mutual submission does not necessarily mean simultaneous submission. Christian submission entails more than simply deferring to the dictates of another person. It involves choosing to act in the way of a servant, in the way that Christ would call you to act. So here's the bigger picture, and on this we'll close. Paul in Ephesians reshapes slavery. He doesn't say eradicate it, but he reshapes it. It sets the seed for its eradication centuries later. Not only are slaves and free people united in the community of Christ, but also their way of relating to each other is transformed by Christ. Christ transforms relationships, which is the overarching theme of this passage of Scripture, including slaves and masters. In place of grudging obedience, slaves can discover in Christ an opportunity to serve wholeheartedly as slaves of Christ. Masters are called to treat their slaves in light of the fact that Christ is master of all, who rewards all without regard for their cultural status. Masters and slaves discover how they can serve each other and even submit to each other in the Christian community of the church, which becomes the environment that allows this new submission to take place in Christ, in the same way that families in the presence of Christ learn how to live together as parents and children. When Ephesians 6:1-9 is read carefully, a slave's obedience is reframed as primarily a matter of the slave's relationship with Christ. But remember, the masters have the same kind of understanding. Slaves are not defined by being owned by their earthly masters, but by the relationship to their heavenly master. When they choose to serve Christ through their work, slaves begin to unslave themselves. You heard that word here first, okay? Ephesians 6:8-9 presents a unique challenge for a master's mindset, okay? Like slaves, Paul tells us that masters also will be rewarded by the one true Lord for the good they do. Both masters and slaves have a master in heaven who shows no favoritism. That's because a master regards earthly masters and slaves equally. Thus, human masters are to treat their slaves well by discovering how they might serve their slaves in humble, loving imitation of Christ. So, workers and bosses, here we go. Buckle up. Ephesians 6:5-9 also speaks by analogy to relationships between employees and bosses. Perhaps Paul could be paraphrased. Here it is. Employees, obey your earthly bosses with respect and honor and with sincerity of heart. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes are on you, but as employees of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Work wholeheartedly as if you were working for the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are employees or bosses. Bosses, treat your employees in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their boss, capital B, and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. If you are used to thinking of the workplace as part of the real world, disconnected from the matters of faith, this paraphrase may sound odd. But God doesn't divide the world into God's domain, church, family, personal life, mission trips, etc., and everything else, work, play, and politics, you fill in the blank. God is in the business of bringing together the unity of all things in heaven and on earth, and all things means all things. I hope that is helpful. This is a difficult passage to understand and another one to apply and to fit into our life and our world. I want to thank you for your attention. I hope that this is helpful as you see the purpose of Christ in unifying relationships, God, human beings, and then human beings one to another, in spite of the hierarchical structures of the world in which we live, in which Christ is tearing down, including slavery. Let us pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Reminder, next week we start at what time?
10:15.
Okay, 10:15. Okay, write that on your brain, okay? And second, next week is our last time together. Shannon, oh, thank you. Shannon has said that after next Sunday that the class is going to go on hiatus. So I will do my best next week to close out chapter 6 of Ephesians, which will be on spiritual warfare. So it should be an interesting topic next week, okay? God bless you. Thank you. Thank you very much, and enjoy your week.